This past summer, I decided in my personal time in the Word each morning that I would work through the material, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Not typically where we spend a lot of time, and especially probably the book of Leviticus. It's tough reading. It is exactly what the title suggests. It is primarily the ordinances and the rules and the rituals that the Levites and the priests were to perform in their religious practice of leading the nation of Israel. But one thing you will notice if you read Leviticus, and I hope sometime you will, there's no book in the Bible that will use the word holy more than that book. So Ryan chose some really appropriate songs tonight. It's good that we think about the holiness of God when we turn to the book of Leviticus. In all of the book of Leviticus, there's only one place in the whole book that actually tells a narrative or a story, and the rest is just the laws for the priests. And that story's in Leviticus chapter 10. And I'd like you to turn there tonight. As you do, I want to tell you a story. You'll notice I've titled this lesson, Fire Alarms. And it made me think of something that happened some years ago. A friend of mine told me this story. I had a good friend in college. He and his sister were in college in Abilene the same time I was. And it was one of those situations. He came from the town of Lewisville, Texas, where his mother and father had another child they were not expecting later in their marriage. And so they've got two kids in college and a little kindergartner back home named Jonathan. And of course, Jonathan was loved by all. Well, David, my friend, came and told me this story one time. He was tickled because the sister had gone home and gone up to Denton to see their grandmother, who was in a nursing home there. And she took little Jonathan, who was about 4 or 5 at this time, and just beginning to learn to read. And they sat in the room and visited with their grandmother for some time. And, of course, this got a little boring to Jonathan. So before too much time, he had wandered away. The sister continued to visit with her grandmother when suddenly they heard the fire alarm go off. And she said she went out into the hall, and here were these dear, sweet, older people in their walkers and their wheelchairs, everybody doing as they'd been to train and leaving the facility, and the fire truck showing up and the whole thing. Well, guess what happened? Little Jonathan had set off the fire alarm. Well, you could imagine he got quite a scolding. And David said his sister let him have it up one side and down the other all the way home. And he sat in total silence, his lips tightly pursed with a scowl on his face. And after much silence, David said he finally turned to his sister and said, "Well, it said pull." Well, Jonathan had to learn a very important lesson that we all are supposed to learn. You need to be very careful how you handle fire alarms. In the Bible, there are certain stories that I call fire alarms. Stories where God acts severely and quickly in judgment that is so strict it raises our eyebrows. There are several stories like that in the Bible. We're going to look at one tonight. And when we come to those stories, we need to handle them very carefully. I believe the story of Nadab and Abihu has been abused. Of course, most of the time it's been ignored. I have in my library 4 or 5 books on the life of Moses by different authors and Christian teachers and preachers. Not one single book touches this story. It's a hard story. Let me set the context. If you recall in our last lesson on the life of Moses, he has persuaded God after their great sin of the golden calf to come back and lead the people, and he has received instructions in the end of the book of Exodus for setting up a tabernacle. And so that's how Exodus closes. Then the book of Leviticus starts. And what Leviticus is going to do is teach the priest what their responsibilities are inside the tabernacle. And that's what's been going on for 9 chapters in the book of Leviticus. When we get to chapter 10, read with me. Now Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense. And they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to His command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke of when He said, 'Among those who approach Me, I will show Myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored.'" Aaron remained silent. Moses summoned Mishael and Elzaphan, sons of Aaron's uncle Uzziel, and said to them, "Come here, carry your cousins outside the camp, away from the front of the sanctuary." So they came and carried them. Notice, still in their tunics, the fire did not consume their clothes. And outside the camp, as Moses ordered. Then Moses said to Aaron and his sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, "Do not let your hair become unkempt, and do not tear your clothes, or you will die. And the Lord will be angry with the whole community. But your relatives, all the house of Israel, may mourn for those the Lord has destroyed by fire. Do not leave the entrance into the tent of meeting, or you will die, because the Lord's anointing oil is on you." So they did as Moses said. Now, that is quite a story. And it's a story you need to handle carefully. And I've got to be honest, almost all of the sermons I've ever had heard on this story were, in my judgment, improper handling of the message of the story. Now, you may never have heard a sermon on Nadab and Abihu. But if you have, let me say there are two things I do not think this story is about. Number one, this story is not about respecting silence. Now, I'm going to have to explain what I mean. This text is often cited by people who believe that any religious practice that is not strictly authorized in the Bible is prohibited. They call this respecting the silence of the Scriptures. Now, I'm going to spend about 5 minutes here, then I'm going to get off this subject because I don't want the whole sermon to be about that. But this is something to get out in the open. For centuries, Christians have debated the question of whether the silence of the Scriptures is permissive or prohibitive. In other words, when the Bible doesn't talk about something or doesn't authorize something, are we free to do it, or does the silence mean we're not free to do it? And each side has built elaborate cases built almost solely on the reasonings of men. And so I'm asked, does the silence of the Scripture permit or forbid? I want to give you a different view. Silence is silence. In other words, by itself, I don't believe silence is enough evidence to forbid or permit anything. I don't believe that you should ever say, well, just because the Scripture doesn't talk about it, that must mean it's okay. Scripture doesn't talk about cloning or artificial insemination or abortion. But I think when you study the context of all of Scripture and the fact that life is a gift of God and He's the author of all life, I think you can come to some strong convictions on some of those questions, even though the Scripture is strictly silent about them. On the other hand, I don't think because the Scripture doesn't mention something means it's necessarily forbidden. Although that has been the argument of many, especially in churches of Christ for centuries, and we have had fight after fight after fight. People have said, well, the Bible doesn't talk about orphanages. The Bible doesn't talk about Sunday schools. The Bible doesn't talk about located, paid preachers. Now, I happen to be for all of those things, but particularly the last one. And I don't believe the silence of the Scripture means those things are wrong. This respect silence method of interpretation has proven in our fellowship particularly to be especially divisive. Because we can't seem to decide exactly where to apply it. Now, when we take what I call a fire alarm story, because those are the ones usually chosen for this particular argument, and we try to argue, especially, that if Scripture doesn't talk about it, you can't do it. Three negative things happen. Number one, it produces an extremely judgmental spirit. Because we start to look at churches down the road who do things we don't do and say, well, now, if they had any sense, they would infer what we inferred, and therefore they don't have sense. And we make those harsh, critical judgments strictly on human reasonings. And then, I think when we try to live and make the silence our predominant way to interpret Scripture, we also foster hypocrisy. Because what I think silence prohibits, you don't. And what I think silence permits, you don't. And we're never consistent on this thing. Now, just for what it's worth, folks, Jesus did not believe that just because the Bible doesn't authorize something, that makes it wrong. There is nothing in the Scripture to authorize a synagogue service. Nothing. And Jesus went to the synagogue and worshipped. There is no authorization in all of Scripture for a festival of lights. But Jesus went to it and celebrated it in the Gospel of John. Jesus did not live by the principle that you could only do a religious thing if it's strictly authorized in the Bible. He did not live that way. And we get ourselves in quandaries because, frankly, we're so inconsistent on what we can do and what we can't do the Bible's silent about. The Bible's silent about handshakes. And the Bible is silent about hugs. But the Bible is strictly clear. You're supposed to greet each other with a holy kiss. You ever notice that? By the way, if you want a pattern on how to pick elders, the Bible has a pattern. The evangelist picks them. We don't do that. We have, in my judgment, created a lot of potential to be accused of hypocrisy. Because we say, isn't it obvious that it's okay to do this, even though the Bible doesn't talk about it, but it's not okay to do that. And the fact of the matter is, to a lot of people, it's not so obvious. I have seen articles written about this church that we're sinful because we have a praise team of 8 song leaders instead of 1. And the Bible doesn't authorize having a praise team with 8 song leaders. Well, show me the Scripture would authorize us having 1. Seriously, I have seen articles condemning us because we have 3 Sunday morning services. And says, where's the authority to have 3 services? That's how silly we get when we try to make the silence principle the preeminent way that we study Scripture. And finally, I think the problem with the silence principle is it often is just bad Bible. We take a story like Nadab and Abihu, that's a very important story, and we rip it out of its context and we use it to approve of or condemn practices that have nothing to do with this story. Now, I'm going to say one more thing, then we're going to leave this point. I'm not sure of much, but I'm sure of this. It is wrong. It is a horrible thing to ever suggest that somebody's eternal relationship to God is affected by their ability to infer what they're supposed to do about something God never talked about. Okay? I'm not sure of much, but I'm sure of this. If it's going to affect my eternal destiny, God's going to put it in black and white, and I can read it and not have to wonder what He wants me to do. Okay? And I am not going to split a church or judge a brother because he or I do not have the same inference about something God never talked about. Now, that's not what this story's about. Second, I've been wanting to say that for about 13 years. this story, we're going to hurry, it's not about God before grace. Let me explain what I mean. There was back about 100 years after the time of Christ, a person named Martian. And Martian read the Old Testament and the New Testament. He said, two different gods. The God in the Old Testament is mean and vindictive. The God in the New Testament is loving and merciful. It must be two different gods. Now, the church came together, rightly, and decided that Martian was a heretic, and they condemned what he taught. I don't know any Christian that believes there's two different gods. But you know what? A lot of Christians act like there's one God, but he acted very different under one covenant than he did under the other. Or as I've said before, a lot of people act like in the Old Testament, God wasn't a Christian yet. Do stories like Nadab and Abihu and Achan in the book of Joshua, or Uzzah, the guy that touched the ark as it was falling and was struck dead, do those stories suggest that in the Old Testament, God just had a quicker temper? Do they suggest that he was quicker to judge and harsher in his judgments before Christ was born? You see what I mean? Fire alarms need to be handled very carefully. Now, I've taken this story just to ask the five basic questions. Who, what, when, where, why? Let's get after it. Number one, who were these guys? Nadab and Abihu were the two oldest sons of Aaron, the brother of Moses. They were men of much significance in the nation of Israel. They were well-known men. They were important men. Back in Exodus 24, we saw this some weeks ago. It says, look with me in verse 9, Moses and Aaron, this is when the covenant was ratified, the Mosaic covenant. Exodus 24, 9 through 11 says, Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God and they ate and they drank. Now, you've heard that story before. What an incredibly exalted privilege they received. Nadab and Abihu were among the 70 elders of Israel chosen to feast in the presence of God at the ratification of the Mosaic covenant. These were important men. What's more, they were chosen by God to be the family through which God would raise up a dynasty of priests ordained to serve Israel in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And that's what all the events in Leviticus are leading up to before the momentous events of chapter 10. If you were to read Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, you'd get a description of all the different kinds of offerings, the guilt offering, the wave offering, the sin offering, the burnt offering, all the different kinds of offerings that priests are going to make on behalf of the people. Then you get to chapter 8, and what you happen there is that Aaron and his sons are ordained. They're consecrated. They have to live inside the tabernacle for 7 days. They're anointed with the holy oil, and they're set apart as God is about to begin the whole priesthood concept. Then you get to chapter 9, and they actually start doing the sacrifices. And you can read about the different sacrifices they do for the first time ever in the tabernacle in chapter 9. In fact, look with me how chapter 9 closes, verse 22. Then Aaron, he's just done three different sacrifices. It says, he lifted his hands toward the people and blessed them. And having sacrificed the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the fellowship offering, all of which are described in the first 7 chapters, it says, he stepped down. Now look what happened. Moses and Aaron then went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell down. What a great day that was. And you know why they shouted for joy? Because when fire came out from the Lord and burned up those offerings, it was God's way of saying, I accept the ministry of these priests on your behalf. They've made offerings for the nation of Israel, and I find them pleasing to me. And this was an exciting day for Israel. And it is within hours that the very fire of God that came and consumed those sacrifices comes again. But this time it consumes two of the men that made those sacrifices. And folks, this was a significant tragedy. It's mentioned three more times in the Bible, twice in the book of Numbers, and once all the way in 1 Chronicles 4. Hundreds of years later, the people of Israel kept telling the story of the death of Nadab and Abihu. Well, what did they do? Scholars have debated that question for centuries, and they haven't reached consensus. You know the best answer? We're not sure. We're not sure what unauthorized fire refers to. Some say, well, maybe it was a sin of adding incense to their censers. Maybe they were attempting to make the smell of burning flesh, which had to be very foul. Maybe they were saying, man, that's awful. Maybe they were trying to make it seem more tasteful. Or maybe the only real mention of using incense in the Levitical law is the high priest. And he did it on the Day of Atonement. So maybe some people said that wasn't something they were supposed to do, but it does say they had censers, their censers, and why would they have censers if they were never allowed to use them? So the idea that it had something to do with offering incense is just total speculation. Some say, well, maybe the sin was they didn't use divine fire, they used non-divine fire. In other words, maybe they should have used the fire that was created when the Lord's burned up the offerings. It is a fact that on the Day of Atonement, the high priest was to take a censer, put burning coals from it, from the altar, and put incense in it, and then go into the holy place and fill the whole holy place with incense and smoke. But that's not even talked about till Leviticus 16. That's talked about later. The truth of the matter is, you can read Leviticus, as I have, every verse, all the way up to chapter 10. There's nothing about what authorized fire is. I'll give you my suspicion. It's not so much their sin was what they brought to the Lord. I think their sin was how they came before the Lord. In Leviticus 16, verse 1, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron who died when they approached the Lord." Notice, when they approached the Lord. That's the actual Hebrew text. God did not approve of how they approached the Lord. And I think God's own words suggest why. Why was God so angry? It's hard to believe that God got so angry over something that was purely accidental. That's not how God received their approach. Remember chapter 10, verse 3, Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke of when He said, 'Among those who approach Me, I'll show Myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored.'" Whatever Nadab and Abihu did, it dishonored God in the sight of the nation. I don't think it was something so slight like a censer or a wrong coal that the nation couldn't have noticed. Whatever they did was something all the people who watched them go into that tabernacle knew they were doing. And God acted severely so Israel would know that you better take Him seriously. In fact, notice Moses came to Aaron and then to Eleazar and Ithamar, his last two boys, and he said, "Don't you dare mourn. Don't you tear your clothes. Don't you undo your hair. Don't you dare act in a way to suggest that God was unjust in what He did. The whole nation needs to know that God will not put up with what they did in His presence." Well, what did they do? How'd they disrespect His holiness? Well, I think the clue is right there in the text. Look at chapter 10, verse 8 through 11. "Then the Lord said to Aaron..." Now, I could be wrong, but I can't find another time the Lord spoke straight to Aaron. But He did here. "The Lord said to Aaron, 'You and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drink whenever you go into the tent of meeting, or you will die. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. You must distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean, and you must teach the Israelites all the decrees the Lord has given them through Moses.'" Now, it's unfathomable to me that on the day that His two boys have just died, God would come to Aaron and say, "Oh, by the way, I forgot one more rule." God was telling Aaron what happened and why He did what He did. Those two boys, evidently, in a scene that smacked of pagan Canaanite worship, approached God inebriated. And all the people saw it. They watched their priest go into the presence of God, and God was dishonored. And by the way, that is the rabbinic tradition. The rabbinic tradition is Nadab and Abihu were drunk. And God would not allow the nation to witness His priest treat him so profanely. Now, remember when this happened. This took place at the inauguration of the whole Levitical sacrificial system. In fact, notice Moses won't even let Eleazar and Ithamar, the brothers, carry the bodies out. Why? Because if they touch the body according to the law of Moses, they are ceremonially unclean and they can't continue to be priests. They've got to stay in the tabernacle and continue to be priests and offer the sacrifices. God is sending a clear signal at the very beginning of the whole Levitical priesthood. He will not tolerate dishonor in that priesthood. God does this a lot in the Bible. Whenever He begins a new age with the people, He sends a strong message at the very beginning. The children of Israel go into the land of Canaan for the first time. They conquer Jericho. The very next story is the story of Achan. And one man disobeyed God, and God punished the nation. And He made His point. Don't think you can come into this new land and not notice your sin. God cares deeply how the people that stand in His name treat Him. You read later in the book of 1 Samuel, Eli had two sons who were priests, Hophni and Phinehas, and they were evil boys. They dishonored God. And it says clearly God was angry with them, and He judged them, and they were killed. God is going to deal harshly with leaders who do not teach and who do not model respect for His holiness. I will show myself holy, God says. I will be honored before this people. That's what happened. The problem is that Nadab and Abihu forgot some small little rule. The problem is that they dared to approach God in a way that dishonored Him. Now, where's God's grace in this story? Well, it's very important that we finish the story. The story doesn't stop in verse 7. Let's finish reading the rest of the chapter. Moses said to those boys, "Don't you stop. Don't you mourn. You continue to be priests and you continue to do your duty." And by the way, one of their duties, they'd offered what they called the sin offering. And back in Leviticus 6, it says that when you offer the sin offering, the priest in the tabernacle is to eat the meat of it. And it was all part of taking away the sin of the people. And Moses said, "You stay in that tabernacle and you do your job." Okay, let's start reading in verse 16. Now remember, this is the same day. This is the same day that these two boys have died. "When Moses inquired about the goat of the sin offering and found that it had been burned up, he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's remaining sons, and asked, 'Why didn't you eat the sin offering in the sanctuary area? It's most holy. It was given to you to take away the guilt of the community by making atonement for them before the Lord. Since its blood was not taken into the holy place, you should have eaten the goat in the sanctuary area as I commanded.' And Aaron replied to Moses, 'Today that they sacrifice their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, but such things as this have happened to me. Would the Lord have been pleased if I had eaten the sin offering today?' And when Moses heard this, he was satisfied." Now this is an incredible ending to that day. Poor old Moses, he's probably thinking, when he found out that they took that goat and instead of eating it, they burned it up, he's probably thinking, "I'm not going to have any priests left before this day's over. I've already lost two, now I'm about to lose two more." Eleazar and Ithamar did not disobey an inference from silence. Notice, they disobeyed a direct command clearly recorded in Leviticus chapter 6. And notice what Aaron did. He says, Moses, under normal circumstances, they would have obeyed. But their inability to eat was understandable in lieu of the day's events. In lieu of everything that's happened today, can you understand why they couldn't eat today? In fact, notice, Aaron went so far as to say, God would not have been pleased today by strict compliance to the Levitical rules. That's a pretty incredible statement. They did not obey the strict command of God, but today God wouldn't have been pleased if they did. And so Aaron's last two sons were allowed to go beyond what was written. When you read a story like this, folks, one thing you have to say is God refuses to be boxed in by human deductions and conclusions. You've got to treat stories like this very carefully. And I'm going to close with two, I believe, applications from this text that are fair. Number one, if this story teaches one thing, it must teach God will not tolerate flippancy and irreverence in His presence. He is holy. He must be approached only on His terms. And those who think otherwise are going to discover our God is a consuming fire. The idea, well, that's what God used to do to people in the Old Testament, doesn't reflect a very good knowledge of the New Testament. You ever heard of Ananias and Sapphira? When God was again beginning a new thing and He sent a clear signal at the very beginning of the church, don't you think you can get away with sin in My presence? Now, He didn't strike everybody else with death that lied, just like He didn't strike every priest dead. But He lets you know at the very start, I know what's going on, and you better treat Me as holy. I got to tell you, this may seem like a strange application, but in recent months, because of the horror that visited our nation, there's been a great movement to show that all religions of the country just need to come together, that we all worship the same God anyway, and we all want peace. And I've got to tell you, I am uncomfortable worshiping God in a context where it seems to suggest that the death of Jesus doesn't really matter. Where the cross wasn't really necessary. If you want to approach God through the blood of the cross, that's fine, but there's other ways to approach God too. It seems to me to suggest God is not so holy and sin is not so serious if you don't have to have the cross. One thing this story is saying is that God cares how you approach Him. And the way you approach Him had better show that you honor Him. And then second, I think this story says God will not elevate rule-based obedience over heart-based commitment. Let me explain. It's certainly important that we follow all of God's commands as closely as we possibly can. But God has always, not just in the New Testament, He has always dealt with man preeminently on the basis of his heart. There's a story in 2 Chronicles when good King Hezekiah wants to restore the Passover. They haven't had it for years. He sends out letters to all the tribes and people start coming. And they get there too late to purify themselves. They want to celebrate Passover, but they're not there in time according to the rules. And it says, 2 Chronicles 30, verse 18 through 20, Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, May the Lord, who's good, pardon everyone who sets his heart on seeking God, the Lord, the God of his fathers, even if he's not clean according to the rules of the sanctuary. And the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. Of course, we always, always want to follow and obey God and all His commands. But God is other than, and He is greater than, His rules. It's God's prerogative to show mercy to the offender whose heart is better than his behavior. God is not going to take the man who is a strict, rigid keeper of rules and elevate that kind of obedience over the man whose heart is right. God's always been that way. And He still is. So when you come to one of these fire alarm stories in the Bible, don't use it to judge how somebody else observes your conclusions. But use it to observe how well your heart honors God. That's the point of this story. Let's do that right now. Let's sing a prayer to God, then let's pray to God.
Purify my heart. Touch me with your cleansing fire. Take me to the cross. Your holiness is my
to have been a priest back then. I think after that day, you would have thought to yourself, you know, I better make sure my heart's right with God. Do I honor God in my heart? Why don't you pray right now and ask God to show you if there's anything right now in your heart that doesn't honor Him. Honor your holiness in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe the only way we can approach God confidently is through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the cover of His blood. If you have never been baptized into Jesus Christ, I want to implore you to do that tonight, because your act of baptism is your confession that the cross of Jesus was absolutely necessary and that the sacrifice of Jesus alone can take away sin. Do that tonight if you haven't. If you need prayer of our elders, go to room 109. Let's stand up and sing together.
Holy Lord, most holy Lord, you alone are worthy of my praise. Holy Lord, most holy Lord, with all my heart I sing. Most holy,
remain standing. Remember, the CEC needs help. Remember to sign up for the men's retreat. And remember, if you have kids, to go get them. Okay? Now let me give you this blessing. May you leave here so empowered by God's Spirit that whatever you do tomorrow, all who watch you will know that God is holy. Amen.